your Bibles with us to 2 Samuel 23. We are wrapping up our study of 2 Samuel, our following David from being a shepherd, a young boy, a shepherd to king, and then a king who was tossed out of his throne and regained it, and there's been a lot of drama in a long time. We've become, I hope, very familiar with David. We are at what is actually titled, even in your pew Bible, The Last Words of David. And so chapter 23, we're going to read from verses 1 to 7 this morning. You can follow in your pew Bible or on the overhead with us. We're going to begin and ask God to help us to hear his word together. Father, we thank you that we could sing and sing with, I pray, increasing confidence that, Lord, you are the one who is merciful. You are the one that, like this snow this morning, can make us white and clean and pure. And I pray, Father, that that would become a joy and a comfort. It would give us confidence to come to your word today, Lord, to know that we come to one who has pursued us to not just cleanse us, but to own us and possess us and to change us and transform us. And your word, Lord, is what your spirit will use, I pray, in all of us, to grow us into the likeness of our own Father. And I pray, Lord, you would have your way, Lord, with us, speak into us. I pray your word would be that just that living and active, it would not come back empty, that I would be your servant and vessel to proclaim it faithfully. To the glory of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. So 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, it's 275 in your pew Bible. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will not he cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So far in God's word. If you had 5 minutes to say goodbye to your loved ones, what would you say? What would be the most important thing that they would need to know to have a blessed life? What would you want them to know as they're going to go on without you? Sorry, I know that's a little gruesome, a little bit of a downer question to begin this morning with, but especially now you've had to deal with snow and now I'm throwing this at you. Let me turn it the other way. If someone you loved deeply and respected, they're preparing to enter into glory, they're breathing their last breath, you know, you're there at their bedside and they motion to you to come close. I have one last thing I want to say to you. I need to tell you something. How important would that moment be? Right? How important would those words be? Of course, you'd lean in and anticipate some deep, profound wisdom. Hopefully, you're not going to say, hold on, I just got to send this text. I got to Facebook this or whatever. But you're going to be attentive. It's going to be important. Scottish Presbyterian minister Thomas Hogg was the pastor at Kiltern, Scotland in 1692. I never heard of him before, but just before he died, he told his congregation that he wanted to be buried right at the front door of the church, right at the threshold. He's going to put his tombstone there too. And he wanted on the tombstone for there to be a warning, a reminder to the church, a warning, I guess, to anyone who would come in. It said this: "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltern if they bring an ungodly minister in here." I mean, that's a good sentiment, Hillside. I don't think you need to bury me at the front door. You could just maybe jot that down on a note, would be fine. Make sure the minister is a Christ-loving and gospel-preaching person. That would be enough. That'd be fine. But you know, last words are really, really important. We have a lot of them actually recorded in the Bible. Famous last words, Genesis 27. We have Isaac's last words in Genesis 29. You have Jacob's last words. Deuteronomy is really the last sermon Moses preaches. Chapter 23, you get all of his blessings and cursings, his warnings. The words focused, all of them, on the blessings of their people, of their family, and but David's words here are different. And I want you to just understand what he's doing. In chapter 21, we got this record of four dead giants, essentially. Right? And then in 22, we have this long poem. And they're both kind of looking back at what God has done for David and Israel. David is clearly concerned for those who are going to remain after he goes and are going to continue to build the kingdom of God. He wants to leave hope for those who are staying when he goes. The last time we were in 2 Samuel, we saw that the author left us with one last record of dealing back in 21 of these four giants. And you've got this record of how David's men were determined that the king would no longer go to battle. He's the lamp, remember, they said, of Israel, and we can't risk losing you, so you're not going out into battle. And the chapter is really about how to avoid battle weariness. And so from 15 to 22, we looked at this record that was put onto the end of this book about these four giants that were killed and the priorities that have to be maintained in our life so that we don't get weary and tired. And so we talked about maintaining our focus, keeping the gospel the main thing, remember? And that there were these three pieces that were obviously in that account that said, this is how you keep focus, community, trust, and hope. The focus being maintaining the kingship of Christ in our life. The lamp can't go out. It's central. And we need community, trust, and hope to do that. The community was this, the men of David got around him and say, look, we know in the past you have been the warrior king, but now we don't need that from you. What we need is for you to maintain the lampness, right? Direct us to God. And the trust that needs to be there in us, this power of obedience to the word of God, these giants that were still in the land, we said, remind us of how, well, sometimes we don't obey God. We don't trust God. That's why they were still there, because Israel didn't. And then, of course, hope, maintaining a gospel eschatology. We talked about how we're told that these giants fell, not by David, but just by ordinary men that followed him, and that the kingdom of God is, the battle belongs to the Lord. And what I think is happening now, when David says, these are my last words, is he's coming back to this idea of hope. These are the last words. They're not so much about looking back as they are about looking forward. Okay? About building in us what we need, we who are remaining, if we're going to be committed to the kingdom of God, how we need hope. Hope that tells us you're giving yourself to something that's real and true. Hope is something that says you're giving your life to something that's worthy and valuable and meaningful. That there is a real king and a real kingdom coming. Paul says in Romans 15, as he wraps up his letter, verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you would abound in hope. He understands how powerful it is. So now we've walked with David through his whole life. We should be pretty familiar with the life of David by now. We've watched him get pulled out of a pasture with sheep and be put on a throne, and his life is wrapping up, and it's coming to a close, and he's saying to you, look, put down the cell phones, you know, look up, pay attention, lean in, these are my last words. And I want you to listen really carefully. From someone who's had the ups and downs, and if anyone's experienced all kinds of things in life, and hopefully look back and learn on them, it's David. Technically, they're not literally his last words, but I mean, they're the last things he wants you to know he said. They're sort of his official statement, the last recorded statement. If you could be quoted in history, known for just one statement, what would you want to summarize your life? What would you want the future generations to know that is the most important thing? See, this, what we read from, this is David's. And it's meant to be the foundation of hope for those who are following now, for those who are going to continue on building this kingdom. These, for the days when the giants are still in the land, for the days when it looks like there is no progress, or all you can see is pain and brokenness and discouragement, for those days when you lose hope and you don't think you should just keep going, David says, remember. And he asks us to remember three great truths about the kingdom. And they're pretty important. He says, the kingdom is certain, the kingdom is worthy, and it's urgent. Okay, so those three things, certain, worthy, and urgent. The first thing David talks about is the certainty of it. He knows the biggest threat to kingdom builders is losing hope. That begins to happen in us, quite honestly, when the kingdom, that is God's presence in our life, it's slow in coming. Right? Hope can be hard to maintain when you live in a broken world and it's dysfunctional. And he knows that like, same thing in his day, when God's people look around and they don't see their kingdom prospering, they don't see, you know, peace and prosperity, when they look around and all they see is God's people struggling, and it looks like the kingdom isn't successful, it's easy to lose hope. We look around and we don't see God, or we don't see his kingdom. David knows what it's like. I've always appreciated Psalm 72 and verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You know where he's coming from? Behold, these are the wicked. Verse 12, he says, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What a waste of time it was for me being a Christian. It didn't seem to get me anywhere. And then down in verse 16, he says, but when I thought how I understand this, it seemed to me wearisome in task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. He gets perspective when he comes back to look at the world through God's eyes, he says. And he regains perspective. But David understands how that happens in our lives, and he does something different. He looks to build our hope by looking first at something about himself. I don't know if you noticed that. Look at verse 1. This is an oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, do you hear what he's saying? What is David pointing you to? It's the most stable truth in the kingdom of God, and it's actually not David. It's about the God who did all this with David. Do you notice that? What about him? That all this kingdom building was not David who did it. This was God who did this. God used, he says, the son of Jesse. Not a compliment. Not the king's son, Jonathan. Not royal blood, but the youngest son of Jesse's son. Remember, a sheep herder who wasn't even considered worthy enough to be put in the lineup for Samuel to inspect. They left him out in the field. He wasn't qualified even close. Remember, what was his only claim to fame? He says it here. What qualified him to be king and brought to this great position of honor? That he says, he was the man who was raised on high. He was the one who was anointed by God. David's only qualification, he says, was that God raised him up, and he says, quote, he exalted me. See, David wants you to lean in here. One last thing he wants to say, and it's really important, he needs you to listen. Do you know how you can have real hope as a kingdom builder? Because what you build, he says, is so certain. It's guaranteed. You can count on it. It is coming. It's guaranteed to be successful. You say, well, how can you know that, Matt? How do I? Because he says, I was just this kid from a farm in nowhere, son of Jesse. And the anointed of God, of Jacob, that's who he made me. So what is that supposed to mean? This. He says, I was set apart. I was anointed by God into this position. Now listen, he says, surely because God made a promise to Jacob that the king would come from his descendants. You say, hold on a minute. Think this logically. You're telling me that God made this farm kid king over his people simply because he told Jacob that he would? That's it? It's all just based on the word of God? Some promise? Yep. Actually, he only promised that to Jacob because he made the same promise of a kingdom coming to Abraham, remember? And actually, the only reason he promised that to Abraham was because he said to Noah that through him he's going to redeem the world. And actually, he only said that to Noah because in the garden, when everything was falling apart and sin entered in, he stepped in and he says, I'm going to put a war between your seed and my seed, and I'm going to win. It's just so you can have hope going forward. So you're telling me that all of this kingdom coming and renewing the world, it's all based on one promise God made at the beginning? Absolutely. Verse 5, he says, David says, for doesn't my house stand like this with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant in order, ordered in all things and secure. That's what he's looking back on, what I just said. Here's what my house stands on, he says. Here's what you're going to build on. Here's the eternal promise of God, a covenant clearly promised and secured by the grace of God. On this eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God of all creation, just because he said so. What's your house built on? What's the foundation of your life? Where's your hope really coming from? How can you know that whatever you're doing and whatever you're building in your life is really going to last? What gives it any kind of value? What's the old hymn say? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Everything else is sinking sand. That's why he says what he does here. And that's why I loved, he says, I loved singing to God. I was the sweet psalmist of Israel because he figured this out. He got, like he could see that he was just this farm kid. He didn't deserve anything. And he got to this position. And as he figured that out, he's like, I loved writing all these psalms. It was all based on the word of God. It's all based on his grace. David looks back on his life and he's kind of looking at his accomplishments and his fame. And he can see it clearly just came and went. He wasn't always in a position of power. It would come and go. For all his royal status and all his position of ultimate influence in the kingdom, he couldn't keep his sin from fracturing his family. For all the power he had, he couldn't keep himself from growing weak. For all of his victories and accomplishments, he was not staying death from coming. He could see it. And for all his hard work, listen to me, for all his hard work, he knew everything that he had built was going to get passed on to someone else. He wasn't keeping any of it. And he knows now, there's only one thing that's going to last. There's only one thing that's eternal. There's only one thing that's certain, and it's the kingdom of God. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is coming through what Christ secured in the blood of Christ on that cross. It's certain. David calls him the rock of Israel. Notice that? Listen to me. And that means while you might not have circumstantial certainty in your life, you can have kingdom certainty in your life. You believe that? It's certain. Second thing we need to know, David says, is it's worthy. Verses 2-4. Not only does David want you to know it's certain, but to really have hope, to really be committed to what you've grown up, some of you listening to this thing about Christianity and serving God, you need to be convinced it's worthy. It really is worthy of your life. We all worship something. We all find something worthy-ship. The Bible's really clear. You will worship something. But what's worthy of your life's, of your heart's affection? This is what David says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. Listen, David wants to show you four things about the kingdom that are worthy of giving your life to it. The kingdom of God is worthy because it is the only way that justice is coming. The kingdom of God is worthy because it's awe-inspiring. It's the beauty you're looking for. The kingdom of God is beautiful. And fourthly, the kingdom of God is transformational. I'm going to just quickly show you though in those verses. The kingdom of God is worthy of your life because it is where justice comes from. Literally, the Hebrew through here is kind of terse. It's hard to translate. So if you have something different than the ESV and it didn't sound right, it's because they're sort of a staccato-like statements here. It literally says, a ruler over humankind, a righteous one, a ruler in fear of God. And that's what the Hebrew says there. It really is, this is why the kingdom of God is worthy of your life. It has a king who will rule with justice. He says, with perfect righteousness. Christ is the king who will set, essentially saying, everything right again. Right? Where righteousness and justice come, that the Bible talks about is shalom. That's the wholeness, the completeness, a reign where justice and righteousness come forever. Pain and brokenness and evil will be dealt with perfectly. I like how Psalm 85:9 promises it, his return. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in our land. And steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. I always like that phrase. Revelation 4 verse 6, it shows us a picture of that when it talks about Jesus and the image that John gets is there's this throne that was where Jesus is sitting on, and he says there's this sea of glass clear as crystal before him, and you get this picture of that morning where you make all the effort to go to the lake and you get up early and just so you can see that sunrise and the lake is just still, right? I mean, obviously you're doing it because you're going fishing, but it's still, you know, this beautiful glass and everything is just calm. And it's, John says, that's a picture where Christ is. That's an image of calm and peace and all things subdued under his reign, justice and righteousness. Now, Moses and Aaron, when they looked into the sanctuary, that's what they saw. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Tranquility. Where Jesus is, there's shalom. There's justice. And in the injustice in this world, the only way you're going to bear with it is knowing that justice is coming. Righteousness and perfection. Secondly, the kingdom is worthy. Consider this. In this life of technology, in this life of sensationalism and, you know, advances that just awe you and wow you, only the kingdom is really awe-inspiring, he says. He's a ruler in the fear of God, or literally in Hebrew, ruler to bring awe. I want you to consider this phrase. You need a king and a kingdom to inspire you. You need something for your soul to look at and go, wow. Right? We numb ourselves with entertainment. We numb ourselves with technology. But it's, you know, our hearts are looking for something to be inspired by. Again, back to Revelation 4, when John looked into the throne, he says, there was this one who sat there, and he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And, you know, what I appreciate about John is he's really kind of struggling. There's no feature or color. It's just this simile, right? He just says he was kind of like the appearance of jasper and carnelian. You know, it's not like there was precious jewels kind of bedazzled onto the throne. He's saying that's what it looked like. He's trying to give an expression to a sensation that he had. He's trying to convey, remember, maybe you've done that. Something just wowed you and you struggled to kind of stumble over. How do I somehow convey that sense of awe and wonder with something? That's what he's doing. He's trying not to describe the king so much as the sense of awe that he got when he looked at him. I like Eugene Peterson. He's gone home to be with the Lord last week. But I've been blessed by him. In his commentary on Revelation, he says, the attempt to replace awe with explanation and artifice just fails to convince people who, though they deny or ignore it, are nevertheless created in the image of God, who is awesome in his glory. Now listen to what he says. The reduction of the human experience to the explicable is a desperate act of faith in our power to create reality. We're just trying to, you know, we're just trying to be able to say, oh, I can handle this and somehow explain it. And he says about the book of Revelation, how it wages war on the reductionism that chokes out our awe. In other words, some things, he says, can't be reduced to your measurements. They can't be reduced to your explanations. You've got to experience them for yourself. And Christ in your life should be producing a sense of just wonder and awe. I mean, when people were given a vision, even just a glimpse in the Old Testament, Ezekiel had a glimpse. He said, I saw from what appeared to be from his waist up, and it looked like glowing metal. It's like full of fire. And from there down, it looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him. Like, there's the simile again, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, and its radiance was around him, and the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I just fell down, he said. You have that in your life? Just a sense of Christ's presence, and as you get to know him, you're just in awe that the fullness of God would dwell with you? The kingdom of God, you need it because it's worthy. It's awe-inspiring. It's beautiful. There's nothing like it. He says here, this is the third point, it's beautiful. It dawns on them like a morning light. The kingdom of God is worthy of your life because it's like that first light, that first ray of light that races across. I love that morning light, how it comes across and just illuminates the darkness. He says, what's so beautiful about the kingdom of God? In this world of pain and suffering, wars and famine, it's filled with fear and it's greedy, and it can be really ugly sometimes. We desperately need beauty. And what could be so beautiful in the kingdom that he's trying to compare it to that first morning light that just sort of breaks in on everything? What's so beautiful about the kingdom? How that light brings righteousness into the darkness. What's beautiful about it is that it brings holiness and healing. Listen to Isaiah say this. Isaiah 58:8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Reformation Sunday. Our ancestors didn't just discover a truth and think, oh, that's interesting. They discovered something that thrilled them, something that struck their heart. Really, it's simply this, the gospel. Here, you want to know what's beautiful about the kingdom? It's gospel. It's the fact that we are justified, made righteous and holy simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And the reformers rediscovered that. The true saving faith, it's not just repenting of how I broke some law. It's this repentance of how I try to be my own light. All the ways I try to justify myself. All these ways that I try to kind of build myself up and make my own righteousness. There's an interesting account in 1740 of this farmer near Hartford, Connecticut, named Nathan Cole. I'd never heard of him before, but he was, a conventionally religious person, went to church, kind of, and was wrestling with the same pattern of hot and cold, in and out of faith, like what we all do. And he heard that this revivalist named George Whitfield was coming to preach in Middletown. So he goes and he attends and he listens, and we have a record of what he said about it, how it changed his life. He said, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessings, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." It just hit him in the heart that he wasn't going to do it himself. See, that's saving faith. That's the gospel. Not just remorse and confessions, but, and trying hard to be really good, but turning from my attempts to justify myself. It's a shift when from trusting in this, myself, or something else, on to Jesus as my righteousness. And my heart says, I'm never going to find my righteousness here. I'm not going to, in fact, I'm actually offending God, who wants to give me free grace in Christ. Luther had one of these moments. We talk about it as his tower experience, but when it happened to him, Martin Luther, he said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. Nothing stood in the way but this expression, the righteousness of God. I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing with the unjust." That's bad news. "So my situation was that, although I'm an impeccable monk," he says, "I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him." Okay? "Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, who had a great yearning to know what he meant." He said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and that statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace, the sheer mercy of God, he justifies us through faith." Now watch this. When he got it, he said, "Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through some open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now I became inexpressibly sweet and greater in love. The passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven." You see what I'm getting at? That's the gospel. There's nothing more beautiful than that. There's a writer named Dallas Willard. He puts it like this. "Somebody who wants to follow God, this is your first task," he says, "to come to truly love and constantly delight in what the Heavenly Father has made real to earth by Jesus. And become quite certain," I love this, "become quite certain that there is no catch, no limit to the goodness of his intentions or his power to carry them out." Isn't that great? It's one of my favorite sentences in literature. "To become quite certain that there's no limit to the goodness of his intentions and his power to carry them out." He's talking about what? The beauty of the gospel. To be confident that God is that committed to you in Christ. Isaiah said, "Then your light will just break forth like the dawn, and your healing will appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will even guard you behind and in front of you." The kingdom of God is about justice. It's about an awe-inspiring king and the beauty of God that he made our righteousness come through Christ. One last thing, it's transformational. He says that it's like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. What a day to read that verse on. I know the snow is here and it covers your lawns now, and it had to come because some people are trying to run away from it, so we had to get a little bit of snow. We had to give you a little bit. But you know what it's like. You've seen it year after year, right? The grass gets all brown and shriveled, and that blanket sits over it, and just You know, even when it melts in the spring, it just looks so horrible. It's just like a desolate wasteland, and there's like spring just brown and mud everywhere. But there's something amazing as that May sun comes along and warms up the ground, and you just see this stuff pop up through the dirt, and the green starts to come up, and, you know, life returns to Narnia. I like C.S. Lewis. He says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." Our lives, our hearts can be often like these bleached, dry deserts filled with, you know, we so much of the Bible is set in the context of deserts. There are places that can't support life. This world is like that. It doesn't really naturally support life. Jesus comes to transform that. There was a day in the last night of the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a time when they would remember every year how they had to wander in the desert, and how while they were in the desert, God would bring water from the rock and manna from the sky, and he supported them. So every year they had the Feast of Booths. And one of the ceremonies that they would do is they pour out water in the temple in the stone ground to just remind them that God took care of us. It was in that point, John 7 says, during that moment, Jesus stepped in and declared in the midst of everyone, "If everyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." "I can quench your parched soul," he says. "I can grow you into the real you." It'd be like grass, you know, just breaking up through the soil where there's lifelessness and green popping up and sprouting from the earth. And I can do that to your heart, and I can do that to your relationships. I can do that to your culture. I bring life. That's why the kingdom of God, that's why he is worthy. Now, the kingdom of God is certain. It's coming. He is reigning. It's based on the sure promises of a holy God. One, secondly, it's worthy, right? You give your whole life to it completely because that's the only place you're getting justice. And there's a wonder and a beauty that your heart longs for. And true growth and healing and restoration is coming. Finally, because the kingdom of God is certain and worthy. Can I close with this? David does. It's urgent. One last thing he wants you to hear. The kingdom of God means both our salvation, but it means judgment. Notice what he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." There's the good news. It's based on his grace. Now notice this. "For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" If he did this, if he promised this, well, it's a lot like what Paul says in Romans 8, "For if he did not spare his own son, how will he not freely just give us all things?" There's the good news, but here comes the warning. But worthless, and it doesn't actually say men, it just says worthlessness. Worthlessness. And people are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. The kingdom of God is bringing Christ's final and complete reign. But Jesus himself warned us what it'll mean when he comes for those who have not made their peace with him, for those who have not committed themselves to him. Because Jesus' words in Matthew 13:41 are, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, listen. This means the hope we have in the kingdom of God is also urgent. C.S. Lewis has this, I won't read it, but he has this comment how every day we deal with eternal people. They're not ordinary. They're either eternally going to be eternally beautiful, and they'll look as such as something that we would wish to worship them one day eternally, or they will be eternally horrible as an image in a nightmare. But every day, he says, we don't talk to ordinary people. They are eternally one or the other. Jesus says those words are true. In Revelation 22, these are his last words. And he says, I'm coming soon, three times. In the last statement he makes in Revelation 22, he says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the book, of this prophecy of the book. And then he says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The bride will say, come, let all who hear say, come, let everyone who's thirsty come, let the one who takes from the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, and this is the last thing he says, surely I am coming soon. The very last words of David to us are very similar to the last words of Christ. When he comes, there'll be a day of hope and the fullness of the kingdom, but it will not be a beautiful day for those who have not trusted in him, for those who not look to him. How will you escape that? How will you deal with that? See, now is the day, he says, of salvation. Right now is a moment where you can turn to him and say, you know what, you haven't been my king. What I need to repent of is all the ways I've trusted in myself, in my religiousness, in my obedience, or it's whatever you fill in the blank. But today I want to say to you, Jesus, you're my righteousness. You're my whole hope. And he says, if you'll do that, he'll come upon you like the morning sun and give you hope like spring rain. Paul says in Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The kingdom of God, listen to me, is certain. And the kingdom is absolutely worthy. That plaque, I keep it above my door, my office, so that I'm reminded of this. It says, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You don't need to bury me at the threshold. I've told you, you can put a fork in my hand, right? Because people are going to say, what's with the fork? And then you can tell them, right? The same thing you say at every Christmas meal. When you hear those words, keep your fork, you know what's coming. The best is yet to come. But this should be our last words. What the king says. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your Spirit to press the words in us. Help us, rescue us from hearing but not really believing. Rescue us from just listening to the gospel for the 100th, 1,000th time and not really responding to its certainty and its beauty and its glory and its hope-filled promise. Help us to respond in faith, to look to Jesus to be our righteousness, our holiness, our hope, our future, and that we would have a renewed joy and confidence to commit ourselves to build the kingdom, because it is certain and there's nothing more worthy than Christ and his kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that would dawn upon us here this morning. In the name of Christ, our King. Amen. Our psalm of response this morning, we're singing Psalm 46 because one of the things, as I mentioned, out of Luther's tower experience, somewhere down the road, he looked at Psalm 46 and he wrote that famous hymn, Ein feste Burg, O mighty fortress is our